This is fun. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. If you were using a Bible published by the publisher that published the Bible that I have, right above our passage in chapter 13 says, "Repent or perish." I knew a pastor quite well who started a church in a building that was a restaurant building, had a marquee out front, and he decided it'd be a really good idea, his first series of sermons, to kind of get right on in there and say on the sign that used to say what the special, you know, the special lunch plate was that day or whatever it was, he posted up on the sign, "Come and die." Not many came. He died. Well, figuratively, he had to get another job. I know that on very good authority. I am he, some quarter of a century later. And so when I come up with a passage that has such a winsome topic over the top of it, there's a certain trembling one does. But when the Lord gives a word, you have to understand this whole book, from beginning to end, the sum total of it is good news. That there is a Lord God who has redeemed His people. The whole story is that. And so every part of it for us becomes good news. Let's ask Him now to make repent or perish the happiest thought that you could have on a Lord's Day morning. You know, He can do that. Let's ask Him to do it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've given it to us for us. It's a gift to us. And along with the gift of the Word, You give the gift of Your Spirit that makes what the Word says come alive to us, and us, well, we come alive. So that's what we ask this morning. Would You grant that, all that You get glory through Jesus? We pray it in His name. Amen. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. We started back in last week on our progress chunk by chunk through Luke. We've been doing it kind of in chunks, and we jumped back in last week at the end of chapter 12. But just as a kind of a reminder, it's helpful to know kind of where we are in the narrative. These are things that really happened. And so Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. We're kind of in the middle of the book of Luke, and Christ has set His cap, He has set His head for Jerusalem, and we know what happens in Jerusalem. And as He's making progress, kind of village by village, He's drawn a crowd. There's all kind of people in the crowd. Some are curious, some are cynical, some are very hopeful that the things that He said and done will have implications for them personally, as we would be here. Some were furious. There were some from the religious establishment that were kind of tracking Him all along the way, gathering, if you will, intelligence to use against Him, and they were hoping that they could catch Him and kill Him. And then, of course, there were the disciples, who were that close-knit group that were, for the most part, hanging on every word. So where we left it last time, Jesus has spoken sharply to the gathered crowd. He says there in chapter 12, verse 56, He says, "You know, you people, you know how to do weather. You know, you do weather great. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you know how to interpret the present time?" And so what we pick up here in chapter 13 is they say, here's somebody in the crowd says, "You say we don't know anything about this. What's going on? We could tell you. We know what's going on. Now hear God's word. This is true. This has got no errors in it. So hear it." There were some present at that very time who told Him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So just a quick aside. You see the connection. He said, "You don't know what's going on." And they say, "We know exactly what's going on." And He answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is God's word, and he blesses it to his people. So here's who needs to repent. That is, this message, who needs to hear it? What does it mean exactly? You know, there's the word, but what does it mean? And then what now? Okay, so basically 2 points, and then kind of what does it mean now? Who needs to hear it? What does it mean? Pilate was the notoriously violent governor of that Rome had sent into Palestine. So everybody kind of knew Pilate wasn't enamored of the Jews, and he kind of liked to flaunt that from time to time. And what had happened, this breaking news that those who are kind of close to Jesus as he moved through the crowds, the breaking news they told him was that, hey, did you not know about this? You understand, Jesus, it was about Galileans in Jerusalem. Galileans had come to Jerusalem. They were there offering sacrifices. It was a worship gathering, if you will. And somewhere along the way, Pilate's dispatched troops, and they came in and slaughtered, even in the midst of this worship gathering, slaughtered the Galileans in Jerusalem, as it were, mixing their blood with their sacrifices. They may have been kind of poking Jesus a little bit. You see, Jesus was a Galilean on his way to Jerusalem. You see, there was a personal application. This was, in some sense, not only were they saying, "Jesus, we know what's going on. Do you? Here's some news you can use, Galilean, on your way to Jerusalem." But you know, Jesus was never all that self-concerned, was he? He goes straight past the personal implications, and he goes straight past, for that matter, the political implications. His loyalty to whom was he loyal? He just cuts right past that, and he goes straight to the heart of the people he's looking at. He just, it's like, in some sense, he says, "Look, this is not about me. This is about you. This you need to hear." He focused on the persons in front of him, and he said, "You think they were worse? You think those Galileans were worse than other Galileans?" And he said, "No." Let me ask you, do you think those Galileans were worse than other Galileans? Yeah, you do. That is to say, that's just our natural reaction. Anytime something bad falls upon somebody, listen, I know your theology is better than that. You wouldn't be here if it weren't. You figured all that out. No, that's not the way it works. My sin and what happens to me the next day or the next hour aren't kind of directly linked. But when something really does happen, you have to remind yourself of that every time. You got to go back and go, you know you do. It's a natural reaction. When something bad happens to somebody else, you always figure it had something to do. And if you say you didn't do it, we got to talk later, because we naturally just fall back into it. If they don't have good health, you think, "Well, I eat better than they do," or I work out, or if there's an accident, an automobile accident, I don't drive on that. I don't go on that road. We always do that. You are proud of yourself this morning that you were so wise not to live on the West Coast in California or the Pacific Northwest. You're thinking, those people. And you know better than to own property on the Gulf Coast where, you know, we just do that. We think we have done better than they. We're just like the folks Jesus talked to then. I read an article some years ago in the Atlantic Monthly, and the title of the article is "A Grief Like No Other." And in the article, the journalist, the writer, pointed out that there are times when we not only do we have that flash of they must have done something, but that we kind of lie down in it and it just stays with it. And the author pointed out that especially when the case is a violent crime, victims of violent crime, it's a grief like no other because there's a lifetime of trying to figure out and how to blame the victim. That we just go there. And I'm going to read you a quote. And the author says, "With the best of intentions, friends may want the survivor to get over it. The desire that survivors end their mourning also has a selfish component. The magnitude of their loss and pain is not easy to accept. People search for ways to distance themselves from such tragedy. One way is to assume that the victim was somehow responsible for his or her death. Blaming the victim has a strong intrinsic appeal." That is to say, there's a reason we do that. "It sustains the belief that a person can control his or her own destiny. If the victim is somehow to blame, according to this logic, then the rest of us are still safe." I read this article those years ago, living in another city, and right in God's providence, not long before that, there had been a murder. There was a young elementary-age child who was caught in a crossfire and was shot in the parking lot of a big box store. I don't know which one it was, Walmart, or I think it was Walmart. Didn't matter. And I remember when I read the article, I remember my first reaction when I heard the story of this young girl was, "Oh, I don't go to that Walmart." We do that because otherwise it might happen to me. And so Jesus says to me, "Larry, now I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And then just for good measure, he adduces another one. This is one he told them about, or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. He said, "You think they were worse than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" So first of all, you know, they told him about the Galileans who were visiting Jerusalem on which the, you know, tragedy, massacre fell. And he tells them about, so it doesn't matter whether you're from the country and you come to the city or you just live there already. It doesn't matter where you are or who you are. There's no difference. So the deadly assumption is that the reason I'm okay is that everybody else is worse than I am. And they need to change. Jesus says, unless you repent. But what does it mean? So that's who needs to do it. And it's not something we've done and gotten over. It's that every time our mind runs back to that, just be reminded of your self-righteousness. Every time you catch yourself saying, "Well, I eat better than he does," or I get to bed earlier than they do, or I discipline my children better than they did. Every time you go there, come back here. So what does it do? What happens when you hear this repent? Martin Luther, he said that when we hear the call to repent, see, if you don't know, he said, we're like cows staring at a new gate. Get that picture in your head. He said, because we don't, like, the point I think he's making is we don't know what to do. Where does it go? That cow has never been there before. So where does this gate go? Do I go through that? It's like, what's that? You know, I don't know how many of you have had cows. I haven't ever owned a cow. But I've run across things I don't know what to do with them. During this COVID thing, I decided I would be kind to my barber and not breathe on him. And so I went and bought myself. I think I told you. I bought this thing you can do your hair with. It's just a self-barbering thing. So I bought it through this company. I forget the name of it. Hamaker or something. And so now I get these catalogs. I get these catalogs of all this very interesting stuff. I said, at least don't throw those away. There's stuff in there I need to know about. And one of the things they've got in here is the 6-minute laser hair regrowth therapy cap. I wish I had one. It's kind of going. And it's got lights all up in it. It's a baseball cap with lights all up in there. And apparently it does what it's supposed to do. And you can get it for just under $1,000. If I saw one and had not read the catalog, I've had no idea. So I would look at it like a cow looking at a new gate and say, what? By the way, there's a ladies model that's a nice hairband that you can get, and it's cheaper, $799.95. Here's another one. This is another great. And there's this roly thing on the floor, an interactive dog bone. For those of you who followed Pastor Dave's advice a few weeks ago and got yourself a dog for your children's inheritance, you'll have to go listen and go get the old sermon if you didn't get that one. It engages your canine for hours. So it's this bone thing that rolls around on the floor. And if I saw it and saw it doing that, I'd be like a cow looking at a new gate. What is it for? Well, that's the way when we hear out of our natural bent, when we hear the word repent, that's the way it is. Like, what do you do with that? What is it? What happens when you do that thing? The reason we look at it like a gate and we don't know where it goes is because we have a low view of our need for it. I don't know how soon I need the hat. But when someone says, unless I repent, I'm going to likewise perish, I'm kind of like, couldn't be that bad, could it? It's because we have a low view of our present state. That is to say, we're a high view of our present state. We kind of see our sin as something that we used to do a lot more of it than we do now. And even what we do now, it kind of comes and goes. It jumps in on us, and we quit, and we stop doing that, or it comes and goes. But the problem is much deeper than that. I'm going to read you a quote. Richard Lovelace wrote a book a number of years, Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. He says about that problem not being so superficial. He says, the structure of sin in the human personality, I just invite you to plug your name in there. The structure of sin in you, Larry, plug your own in, is something far more complicated than the isolated acts and thoughts of deliberate disobedience. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. It is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. Sinful thoughts, words, and deeds flow forth from this darkened heart automatically and compulsively as water from a polluted fountain. We hear the word original sin a lot these days. It's kind of made itself way into the social and political discourse, and I don't want to enter into that at all here. But what I do want to say is we need to understand that when this matter of what original sin is much deeper than something somebody once did a while ago. Even Adam's sin is not what we're talking about. It was the first sin, but it's not what we're talking about when we talk about original sin according to the Scriptures. It is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen, if you haven't read that this year, you need to read it again this year. I know you read it last year, and I'm sure you read it the year before, but you need to read it again because it is scintillating. Here's what the Confessions, this chapter 6, paragraph 4 says. From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That the original sin is that stuff that it's what has radically embedded itself and flows out of me. It's not something somebody else did in some other year. It's that. And out of that is what flows out of us. That it's a real problem, you see. It's not something you're going to just get over. It's why Martin Luther, again I quote him, why Martin Luther, when he wrote those famous 95 Theses, the first one, and frankly the warp and woof of the whole thing, the first one was, listen, for the Christian, the whole of the life is a life of repentance. This is not a one and done. I did that, now what? That the whole of the Christian life is that. And by the way, both the Confession, Luther before them, they got this straight from Jesus. They got it straight from the Word of God. So when Jesus, his first words, the Gospel of Mark is the one that, you know, jumps right in there. You don't get a lot of birth background or eternal background. You start in the ministry. The first thing Jesus says in chapter 1, is it verse 15? I wrote it down. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And when he sent his disciples out, the first time they went out on their own, he sent a bunch of them, not just the 12, but when he sent the disciples, the first time they were going to kind of on the job do it themselves without him right there, they went out, Mark 6:12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Jesus' first words, their first assignment. And after Pentecost, the first sermon that Peter preached, repent. But when we hear that, and I would trust even now when we're sitting here in this room, we're thinking, yeah, but it still looks a little bit like that gate that I don't know where it goes and what's that for. So we can, frankly, we get confused about repenting. The only way the cow tries out the gate is because she sees something on the other side that's irresistible. Okay? There's an allurement over there that says, I think I'll try that. So often we think that to repent simply means to stop doing something, to leave something. And there is a leaving, to be sure. But the only way you can leave it, the only way I can leave those things that cling to me still because they got deep roots in me, the only way I could just keep rooting those things out, and it just is, I got to be going in a direction. Repenting never just means leaving it. It means going somewhere. There has to be something irresistible on the other side of the fence. There has to be a life that's irresistible on the other side of the death. There has to be a better friend than your friend's sin over there to draw you there, because you will not go otherwise. That's why a Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, preached what's become rather a famous title for a sermon, the Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You see something over there that says, I've got to have that I've got to have that. The Puritan Walter Marshall says this: if you want to leave that life and go to this one, it can't be done by mere threatenings. And I'm going to quote Marshall. This is what happens. God is set before you, is set God as a very lovely object to our hearts, thereby allure and win our affections that cannot be forced by commands or threatenings, but must be sweetly won and drawn by allurements. So don't get confused and think that what you've got to do is kind of get yourself some repentance and then take it to Jesus. You can't do it. You can't do that. That Jesus gives you the repentance. You've got to go to Him, and He'll give you everything. He'll give you Himself, and He'll give you your distaste for that, all in the same. So again, that's the confusion. That's what the point being. So what do? Just run to Christ. Let him allure you. Find in Him that irresistible rest and pasture that nobody else can give. So what do? Jesus finishes up, you know, He gives this parable. The parable of the fig tree. He says, listen, man had a fig tree, wasn't doing anything. He said, get rid of it, it's taking up space. And then the vine dresser, who, by the way, I think you can say that's God Himself in the person of Christ, the Father and the Son cooperating. It's like, give it a year. Obviously, this had applications to God's covenant people, Israel, but it has applications for us right now. Is that this whole thing has been set in the issue of what time is it? You know, do you know? Jesus said, do you not get the times? And they say, yeah, we get the times. And Jesus finishes up here and said, well, I'll tell you what time it is. This is the time for you to come through the gate. This now's the time. We sing the song real often, let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness finally dream. All the fitness He requires is that you feel your need of Him. Do you feel it? This morning, I'm not talking about, do you remember feeling it? Do you feel it this morning, your need of Him? If you feel it this morning, the song finishes, this He's given you, this He giveth, that feeling that you need it, He giveth. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. So just come on. Quit staring, come through the gate. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You just keep on coming. You just give time and time. You just pour on what we need. Would You continue to do that? But we ask You to do it right now, that we would come now and taste and see now that You are good. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.